During the turbulent years of the English Civil War in 1645, Thomas Fuller, an English pastor, wrote a book called Good Thoughts in Bad Times. And it really appears from what I've seen of it to be a book of kind of collected meditational thoughts or devotions, prayers, that sort of thing. And in one of his meditations, he prays, Lord, what faults I correct in my son, I commit myself. And he lists out some of the things. He said that he disciplines his son for dabbling in the dirt. He said, my soul wallows in sin. He said he disciplines his son for crying to cut his own food while he himself is discontent with what Providence had carved out for him in his life. He said he disciplines his son for crying when he's supposed to go to sleep, but he fears that he shall cry when God called him to sleep with his fathers. And he closed by saying, alas, I am more childish than my child, and what I inflict on him I justly deserve to receive from thee. Only here is the difference. I pray and desire that my correction on my child may do him good. It is in thy power, Lord, to effect that thy correction on me shall do me good. In other words, Thomas Fuller had good intentions for when he disciplined his child, but he couldn't bring his intentions into effectual accomplishment in the life of his child. He could discipline his son, but he had no power to effect that discipline for good. God, on the other hand, had effectual power to correct that those chastisements that he sent to him, God could bring the intended effect to pass. Now, as we look to our text in Lamentations this morning, we will see the pain that God brought to Jerusalem. And in considering that, we'll also consider the pain which God brings into our lives and the way in which God uses it. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 1. We'll be in verses 12 through 22 this morning. Lamentations chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he said, is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men. In my midst he has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders have perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays. In the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we'll consider it under three main points. First, the pain which God caused. Secondly, the righteousness of God's cause. And then thirdly, processing our pain. So we have the pain which God caused, the righteousness of God's cause, and processing our pain. As we looked at the first 11 verses of this book last week, we saw the situation of the city of Jerusalem as she was after the Babylonians had sacked the city. The city was desolate and in mourning. Everything worthwhile and praiseworthy in the national and religious life of Judah, at least everything that was worthwhile, that was external, was taken away from them. And we saw the reason for which this destruction had come. The reason was because of sin. As we saw in the words of verse 5, the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. And now here in the second half of the chapter, we catch some glimpses of the pain which God caused. We see an expression there of the magnitude of the pain in verse 12, where Jerusalem is personified as this desolate widow who cries out and says, "Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which has severely been dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger." In the midst of her agony, Jerusalem longs for someone to care about what has happened to her. But apparently no one does. Hence the question, is it nothing to all of you who pass by? In the throes of her suffering, Jerusalem thinks that no one has suffered the way she has suffered. The experience of judgment was intense. We see it in verse 13, described as God sending fire into her bones, spreading a net for her feet, making her desolate, making her faint all day long. Toward the end of verse 14, we see her describing the situation by saying that the Lord had made her strength to fail and had given her into the hands of those against whom she was not able to stand. We see it described in verse 15 as the Lord rejecting her strong men, crushing the young men, that is, the young warriors. We see the Lord rejecting them, giving them over into the hands of their enemies. Likewise, down in the opening lines of verse 20, in that prayer, "See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overwhelmed within me." We see it again in verse 21, where she describes her groaning and the fact that she has no one to comfort her, and the fact that her enemies have heard of her calamity and are so glad that the Lord has done this to the city of Jerusalem. The pain was real, it was raw, and it showed no signs of going away anytime soon. And this was not simply pain that God had allowed to come, as if God was standing back and just letting it happen. This was pain that the Lord was actively causing for the city of Jerusalem. This was a temporal judgment sent from God. Again, the words of verse 5 that we saw last week are clear. The Lord has caused her grief. The Lord was active in this, and we see it several times here in the second half of the chapter as well. We see it at the end of verse 12. The Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Verse 13, he sent fire. Verse 14, the Lord has given me into the hands. Verse 17, the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob. We see the acknowledgement there in the prayer of verse 22, deal with them as you have dealt with me. It's very clear that the Lord was active in bringing this pain upon the city of Jerusalem. Now we need to be clear, as we tried to caveat last week, not every bad thing that happens in the world can be traced back to a particular sin. Cause and effect can be tough to nail down in a fallen world like ours. Sometimes there's ambiguity that happens when there is suffering. Sometimes it's not directly tied to some sin of ours, but sometimes it is. And such was the case here in Jerusalem. There's no ambiguity about the calamity that has overtaken them. God was punishing them for their sin. God was causing their pain. God was bringing the suffering. And we need to accept this truth as the teaching of Holy Scripture. God causes pain. God brings judgment. As the prophet Amos expressed it in Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Or as we find later on here in Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Though human agents were obviously involved in bringing these events to pass against Jerusalem, this is ultimately the Lord's doing. Now, when we think about the issue of the Lord causing events like this to happen or allowing sin to happen in the world, we need to think very carefully. The Lord has an asymmetrical relationship with good and evil. The Lord works in the world providentially, both directly and indirectly, through means of secondary causes, using human agents and so on. And so the Lord can cause good things both directly and secondarily through human agents. In regard to evil or sin, the Lord's providence works only secondarily. The Lord does not sin. The Lord does not force people to sin. He's providentially sovereign over sin, but he has an asymmetrical relationship with good and evil. He's sovereign over both good and evil, but he is neither the author nor approver of evil. God certainly uses the sinfulness of men in the execution of his purposes, but he does not approve of that sinfulness, nor is he responsible for the sinful action. And so we're told in Psalm 5:4, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." Likewise, 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." Sinful things are not from the Father, they are from the world. Those who commit sin do so freely. No one twists their arm into committing sin. They do what they want, and they are accountable for their sinful actions. The 1689 London Baptist Confession put it this way: "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and not by a bare permission, which he also most wisely and powerfully bounds and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." God is providentially sovereign over all things, but he's not the author or approver of sin. The sinfulness of the acts themselves proceed only from the sinners. The scriptures are clear that God uses the sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes. And so it is said in Psalm 76:10 that the wrath of man shall praise you. Everything, even sin, is under God's control and will ultimately turn out for his glory. And the clearest example of this is, of course, in regard to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." You have Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people of Israel gathered together, taking counsel against the Lord, seeking the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in doing that, they were only doing what God's hand and purpose had determined and predestined to accomplish. The text this morning before us is clear enough that God brings pain to people in the world. Now, given what we have just considered, we must understand that when there is some sin involved in bringing that pain, God is working by secondary causes. He's superintending the wickedness of man for his own purposes. God does not perform evil, but he uses evil. This can be seen in a number of places. Just think of the example of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into Egypt, but afterwards he told his brothers that they meant their action against him for evil, but God meant it for good. God had intended that their evil action would ultimately serve a positive good. And in the case of Joseph, that positive good was to bring about the saving of many lives. Sometimes God's purpose is to bring pain, and sometimes in doing that, he uses the evil actions of evil men. And God brings pain for many reasons. Sometimes the pain, as here, is brought about for the purpose of judgment, for the purpose of punishment. Sometimes God brings pain for other reasons, whether the pain be for the purpose of chastisement, which is different than punishment. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a few moments. But it could be for the chastisement, the discipline of his people in order to correct them. Sometimes God brings pain for the purpose of teaching us something that we would never have learned otherwise. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And such a statement could apply to when we are chastised for sin, but there could be other applications as well. Sometimes the Lord may afflict us, not to chastise us for a particular sin, but to train us, to instruct us, to lead us to trust him more, to search the scriptures more, to know him more, to rely and rejoice in him more. Sometimes God's people pass through pain and suffering for the advancement of God's purposes in the world, as was the case with Joseph. And likewise, we all suffer pain here in the world. Some of those sufferings are physical, as in the case of sickness or injury, or suffering the results of natural or man-made catastrophes. Sometimes people suffer through storms or through wars or through violence or something of that nature. Some of those sufferings are sufferings of the mind or sufferings of the soul. We can think, for instance, of the pain caused by depression or anxiety. Charles Spurgeon, who himself suffered from depression, once observed that it is all very well for those who are in robust health and full of spirits to blame those who live lives that are sickly or covered with the pale cast of melancholy, depression in our terms. But the malady is as real as a gaping wound, and all the more hard to bear because it lies so much in the region of the soul that to the inexperienced it appears to be a mere matter of fancy and diseased imagination. Reader, never ridicule the nervous and hypochondriacal. Their pain is real. Though the malady lies in the imagination, it is not imaginary. We suffer pain in all kinds of ways. We suffer pain caused by betrayal in one form or another. Jerusalem was reeling from the betrayal of her lovers, as she says in verse 19, those foreign allies who proved to be of no help to her when she needed it. We can think of the suffering caused by loneliness. Loneliness in itself can be bad enough. Loneliness in a time of crisis can be even worse. This was the kind of loneliness that Jerusalem was suffering at this time, as seen in verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. There are various pains that we suffer and various reasons for the sufferings that we suffer. All of us have suffered in some way or another. Some of us have suffered more than others, and all of us can likely look at the sufferings of others and realize that they have suffered more than we have. The sufferings of Jerusalem here are particularly acute. Now, the world around us would naturally ask the question, how could a loving God do such a thing? How could a loving God exercise, in this case, such a judgment against people as to cause this kind of pain and suffering? And that question brings us to our second point this morning, which is the righteousness of God's cause. One of the striking things that presents itself to us here in the second half of Lamentations 1 is the affirmation not simply that God was the author of the pain which Jerusalem has experienced, but that God is righteous in all that he had done in this regard. And this is hinted at there in verse 14, where Jerusalem says, "The yoke of my transgression is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck." Now, in that statement, there's an acknowledgement that what has happened to them is simply the fruit of their own wickedness. The heavy burden that has been placed on their neck is that of their sins. We see this again, perhaps most clearly of all, down in verse 18. "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command." In other words, the Lord is righteous for executing this judgment because of the fact of my rebellion. And we see the same thing down in the prayer of verse 20. "See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious." Sin is at the heart of all that has come upon Jerusalem, and the Lord is righteous in what he had done in this regard. He simply punished the wickedness of his people. And the Lord has full right to do this. As the sovereign creator, he had the right to create. He had the right to command that his creatures live as they ought to live, that they live in accordance with his commandments. And he had the right to command his particular people, the nation of Israel, how they ought to live. He was well within his sovereign rights in giving his commandments and requirements to his people. He commanded that his people live holy lives, lives that conform to his character. And so he said to them, Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And as the sovereign creator and lawgiver, the Lord likewise has the right to punish the disobedience of his people. This is the way that it was from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The Lord commanded Adam, "For from any tree from the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Similarly, the Lord had told his covenant people that disobedience on their part would bring punishment. According to Deuteronomy 28, that punishment would take the form of pestilence, defeat in war, famine, exile, and so on. The Lord brought such punishment as he had promised. And here, the prophet, speaking for Jerusalem, acknowledges the Lord's righteousness in punishing her rebellion as he has. The punishment was such as matched the crime. The punishment was just. And this likewise was the confession of the Jews after the return from exile. And so we find in Nehemiah 9:33, the prayer of confession that was led by the Levites. And they prayed, "You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." God is just in the punishment of sin. He is just in all of his ways. As we find in Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And though this case here in Lamentation deals with the temporal punishment of the people of God for their rebellion against God, the principle that is here laid down is that God is righteous in the cause of punishing sin. And this principle applies broadly across the board. That is to say that God is righteous in the punishment of the sins of people. He's righteous in temporal punishments. He's righteous in eternal judgments. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke much about the reality of hell and of eternal judgment. God is no less just in his punishment of sin in hell than he is in his punishment of sin here on earth. Jesus described the judgment day in Matthew 25 as the separation of the sheep from the goats. And he said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Now, such eternal punishment is just because it is a penal judgment. Penal judgment is judgment that is rendered on the basis of guilt as a penalty for that guilt. It's not a judgment that is given to reform or to correct the wicked. It's not a judgment that is given to protect the righteous. It is a judgment that is given on the basis of the guilt of the wicked, a guilt which, unforgiven, never goes away. As such, it is only just of God to punish it continually. If it is just of God to punish the guilty in hell at all, it is just for him to do so forever, because without forgiveness, there's no removal of guilt. Those who die in their sins remain in their sins, and those sins are never taken from them. They remain just as guilty, and therefore just as subject to punishment continually. God is just in his judgment. And so we read together earlier from 2 Thessalonians 1 that it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict his people, and that just punishment includes them paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is a hard truth. This is sobering truth, but this is biblical truth. God is just and strictly just in his judgment, and therefore he will punish each according to the measure of his guilt in eternity. Greater sin brings greater greater guilt. Rebellion against greater knowledge brings greater judgment. And Jesus himself testified to this in Luke chapter 12, 47 and 48, when he said, "The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." The greater knowledge of the first and his rebellion in light of that knowledge meant there was greater punishment for him. The one who didn't know the master's will and committed deeds worthy of a flogging still gets the flogging, but not as severe as that of the first. Likewise, Luke 10, 13 and 14, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you." Tyre and Sidon get their judgment, and it's bad enough, but it will be more tolerable for them than for you, because they had the Messiah before them, performing miracles, showing that he was from God, that he was the Spirit-anointed Messiah, and they refused to repent. He said Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes if they had had this opportunity. We need to understand Psalm 145, 17 says it, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He is righteous in his eternal judgments. He's right in his temporal judgment, as is taught in our text. But if I may borrow the words of W.G.T. Shedd, with the Christian gospel in his hands, the defender of divine justice finds it difficult to be entirely reticent and say not a word concerning divine mercy. Over against God's infinite antagonism and righteous severity toward moral evil, there stands God's infinite pity and desire to forgive. Amen to that. Paul expressed this glorious truth in Romans chapter 3 by stating that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And God is completely righteous, not only in the judging of evil, just judging of evil, but also he is just in his justifying of the one who trusts in Christ. And this is exactly Paul's point in Romans 3, 21 through 25, where he says that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness, God's justice, is displayed both in judgment and in mercy. It's obvious enough how his justice is displayed in judgment, but justice is also displayed in mercy. God is just to show mercy, because his only begotten Son bore his wrath on the cross, his wrath against sin, as a propitiation, as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. The reason why God is just to show mercy to the one who believes in Jesus is because their debt has been paid. Their guilt has been taken away from them. Colossians 2:14 describes the work of Christ on our behalf by saying that he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us that was hostile to us, and he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. We were indebted to the law of God because of our sins, and we stood under condemnation. But Christ took away that condemnation, that punishment by his death. And so it is that we read those wonderful words of Romans 8:1, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is because God has provided atonement and brought in everlasting righteousness for his people through Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it. And this is good news. This is the gospel. It's good news because we're all sinners. We all deserve the righteous judgment of God for all of eternity. But God be praised that he's provided this way of salvation, a way by which we may be saved, a way by which we may be pardoned and forgiven of all that we have done and received into fellowship with him. And God offers this freely to us in the gospel, though it was done at great cost to our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this salvation comes to us freely and justly. There's no injustice in God in doing this. It comes to us freely and justly. And all who believe in Christ will be washed and cleansed and justified and sanctified in him. And so repent and believe today. The bad news is we deserve hell. The good news is Jesus Christ took that punishment and wrath for us on the cross for all who will repent and believe. God is righteous in all of his ways, in the judgment of the wicked and in the justification of believers. And so the question is, how will God's righteousness be manifest in your life? Now that we've seen the pain that God caused and we've seen the righteousness of God's cause, that brings us then to our third point, which is processing our pain. The pain of Jerusalem was intense. It was caused by God. It was caused in righteousness because of their sins. But what about us? What about our pain? Again, this is harder to assess in some ways because we don't have an authoritative prophetic word telling us the particular causes of those things which we suffer. We don't have the Word of God telling us exactly why it is we are suffering. We suffer physically, emotionally, mentally, even spiritually sometimes. We would like to know why, but answers are often hard to come by. The good news is that those who are in Christ will never be punished for our sins in the sense of a penal judgment. Right? The penalty has all been taken by Christ. There's no penal judgment for us. But that being the case, this does not exempt us from the discipline of God, who has adopted us into his family through Christ. And if we're in Christ, we're sons of God. And if we're sons of God, that means we're subject to the fatherly discipline of God. And Proverbs 3:11 and 12 makes the point clear. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, sometimes there may be a one-to-one correspondence between this discipline that we receive and some particular sin. Sometimes the discipline may appear to be more broad, as kind of an instructional device used by our Heavenly Father upon us as his children to bring us more broadly to recognize the wickedness of sin in general, to turn from it, and to seek grace to follow our Lord with increased strength and resolve. Hebrews 12 elaborates on those words from Proverbs 3 and reminds us that it is for discipline that we endure. We endure hardships as discipline. Whatever comes upon us ultimately comes from the hand of God. Again, God doesn't commit sins against us. It's blasphemous to think that he would. But even the sins of others against us are used by God and even intended by God for our discipline. God disciplines us for our good. And that good is that we may share in his holiness. So we find in Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We're trained by these hardships. We're trained by these pains. And the result should be the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The righteousness which we possess in Christ should overflow into righteous deeds carried out in faith and love toward God. And likewise, we find the similar idea in 1 Corinthians 11:32, that when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. In other words, God chastises us so that he will not discipline us in, so that he will not give us a penal judgment against our sins. God disciplines us for our good, for our repentance here on earth, so that we will walk with him, so that we will not face a condemning judgment along with the world. And so how should we process our pain in light of that biblical background and data? I think one writer hit the nail on the head when he noted that afflictions, when considered by themselves, may be considered a temptation to apostasy, a temptation to abandon God. God, you're making my life hard. I'm done. But he goes on. He said, when viewed in the light of God's word, they will be found to be an argument to steadfastness. In other words, the pains which we experience here in this world since they come to us from the absolute best of fathers for the purpose of weaning us more and more from the world, weaning us more and more from sin, should serve to help us love this Father and seek to walk with this Father. Because the pains that we experience here as believers in Christ are not signs that God has forgotten us, they're not signs that He is punishing us for our sins, nor that He has abandoned us. Though it may feel that that is the subtext written underneath our pain, that is not their true message. They are intended for our good. For those in Christ, the hardships that we face in life are to be received as signs of God's love to us as His children, in the sense that though we sit under the stinging chastisement of rebuke, nevertheless, it is meant from a hand of love for our good. It's just like being under the stinging rebuke of a parent. The parent wants the best for the child. It's the same with God and us. And since they are intended for our good, we should respond to them as such. We should respond in the way that Hebrews 12:12-13 command us. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's how we're supposed to respond to our pain, is to see them as coming from the hand of God, and to straighten up, and to respond in faith and repentance. Responding in faith means recognizing the righteousness of God in whatever may come upon us. Responding in faith means that we submit ourselves to the rod of God's chastisement. And part of that means searching into our lives to see if there are any particular sins of which we need to repent because of this discipline. It means that we strengthen ourselves in the Lord, that we seek His grace to obey Him and to walk with Him with a new and greater resolve, and to turn our backs more and more on the world with a greater hatred for sin and a greater hatred for the kingdom of Satan. Responding in faith means praising God that we're not being punished for our sins. We might be chastised and disciplined for our sins, but we're not being punished. That punishment was all laid on Christ. It's not ours to bear. When we as believers, as 1 Corinthians said, are judged, we're being disciplined by God so that we will not be condemned with the world. And so let's respond in faith, in obedience, and praise. Let's be willing in those times to cry out to God with all the heartfelt angst that we sometimes see in the Psalms and in places like verse 20, where we see Him saying, "See, O Lord, for I am in great distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overwhelmed within me." Sometimes we feel that way, and it's fine to cry out to God with that in our hearts. But when we do, let's cry out to God and at the same time approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And because of Christ, we can come in confidence, knowing that through faith in Him, God is our reconciled Father who intends all things for our good. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that in Christ all punishment for our sin has been taken away. And Lord, we pray that You would give us tender hearts, that we'd be quick to respond to Your discipline, that we would be quick to trust Your righteousness in whatever may come upon us, and that we would always give You praise, glory, and honor, and that we would continually trust in You, continually seek Your mercy and Your help. We thank You for Your kindness and Your grace to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.